Morning is Deuteronomy 4. We'll read the first 13 verses. Deuteronomy 4, the first 13 verses. You remember, as I said before we read the commandments in Deuteronomy 5, that this is the history in Deuteronomy of the second giving of the law, where Moses repeats what God had said to them 40 years earlier in Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 4, the first 13 verses. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and out and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me, the people, together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. It's on the basis of that word of God and others like it that we have the teaching of the Catechism in Lord's Day 34. We're up to Lord's Day 34 this morning. You notice that we are in the third part of the Catechism, entitled Of Thankfulness. And we've looked at, so far, Lord's Days 32 and 33 that introduced us to the life of gratitude. And now we come to the commandments themselves in Lord's Day 34. Question 92 asks, what is the law of God? And then the Ten Commandments as we read them every Sabbath morning, and we won't reread them now. Question 93, how are these commandments divided? Answer, into 2 tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. And then, God willing, in 2 weeks, next week is the Lord's Supper. In 2 weeks, again, we'll take up the Heidelberg Catechism and deal with questions 94 and 95 with regard to the first commandment. I call your attention this morning, though, to that truth of the law of God as Lord's Day 34, questions 92 and 93 introduce us to it, the law of God. We're ready to begin the instruction from the law itself. We have been redeemed, Lord's Day 32 says, and we have been renewed, redeemed by the blood of Christ, renewed by the Spirit of Christ, and the purpose of that renewal, the New Testament teaches us clearly, is that we live in obedience to the commandments. The purpose of our renewal, to say it differently, is that we do good works. We didn't last time take the time to explain at length the end of Lord's Day 33, but I call your attention to that now. Question 91 asks, what are good works? What are good works? The Bible teaches that those who do not perform good works may not know themselves to be Christians. You may know yourself to be a child of God as you see the fruit of good works produced by you through the power of grace. But the question is, what are good works? And there are three requirements to make a work a good work. Lord's Day 33 had said, they must proceed from a proper source, faith. If a work does not come from faith and the power of our union with Christ, it isn't a good work. A good work, in the second place, must be done according to the standard of God's law. It must measure up to the Ten Commandments. And a good work must have its goal and aim God's glory. And if a work does not follow those three requirements and measure up to those three standards, it is not a good work. It's that second requirement that we look at now very carefully in the exposition of the Ten Commandments. A work to be a good work must be done according to the standard of God's law. But before we plunge into the explanation of that law in all its specifics, we need to take the time in a sermon to ask ourselves the question about the nature of God's law. The nature of God's law. And there's good reason for that. First, because the Old Testament and the New Testament both emphasize God's law. No one can read the Bible without seeing the importance of the law in the Old Testament. And we're going to see in the course of the sermon this morning that you can't read the New Testament without sensing the importance of the law either. But there's another reason that we need to take time carefully this morning to see an exposition of the nature of the law itself. And that is that there always has been and there always will be controversy as to the place of the law in the church. And that controversy involves the law's relationship to the gospel. And often in the course of church history, the gospel misunderstood has driven out the law, or the law misunderstood in its relationship to the gospel has nullified the gospel. And those controversies that exist yet today among us are the very same. The gospel's relationship to the law and the law's relationship to the gospel. You know very well that in the past year there's been a controversy in our own churches about that. And Synod for days in June dealt with that controversy, where two views of the place of the law in the preaching were treated. Two views were treated, not two views of men, any particular men, although men were involved, but two incorrect views of the law. But now before you imagine that I take this opportunity to get my licks in, as it were, with regard to that controversy, I want to read to you from a sermon that I preached 20 years ago in our churches when I was a pastor, so that you'll see that even then, 20 years ago, we were aware of this controversy and this danger that exists among us. I said in that sermon, misunderstanding about the place of the law in the life of the Reformed believer sometimes appears among us. Not so many years ago, in one of our classes, one of our classes had before it a case in which the issue was the question whether there are demands to the people of God in the covenant. And there were some who questioned and denied that you ought to speak of demands in the covenant to the people of God. Really, that is a denial of the law of God and of the place of the law of God in the life of the Reformed believer. I wrote that and preached that 20 years ago, not having any intimation that we in 2016 would have a controversy in our churches that has to do with the law and a charge of antinomianism and so forth and the place of that law in the preaching of the gospel. I went on to say in that sermon, one of the after effects of the controversy in our churches engaged in 1953 was a fear on the part of some that there be admonitions in the preaching of the gospel, and a hesitancy to speak of the necessity of admonitions in the preaching of the gospel to the people of God. And then I went on in that sermon to explain that in the Declaration of Principles, written some 65 years ago now, in 1951, our churches made very, very clear as to the relationship of the law to the gospel, and said in that Declaration of Principles this crucial teaching: the promise of the gospel confronts us with the obligation of obedience. Let that sink in for a moment. The promise of the gospel confronts us with the obligation of obedience. Now, the Declaration of Principles really said the promise of the gospel confronts us with the obligation of love. But as we understand the commandments, love is nothing other than the Ten Commandments, as I failed to read this morning in the summary of the law. And the Ten Commandments, obeyed properly, are nothing other than an expression of love. So when the Declaration of Principles said the promise of the gospel confronts us with the obligation to love, we may understand that to mean the promise of the gospel confronts us with the obligation to obey. That is, we said 65 years ago, and we mustn't forget that lesson, the law is a part of the gospel. And now I explain that in the course of this sermon under the theme, God's Law, How Sweet. God's Law, How Sweet. I want to point out in the first place that the law is still binding upon us in the New Testament age. Still binding. It's not eliminated or abrogated or destroyed by the coming of Christ and the reality of salvation by grace. It's still valid. Then in the second place, I want to show the law's relationship to the covenant and explain really that the law is how we live covenantally. And then thirdly, if we have time, I want to say something about the strict obedience that we are required to show to these commandments. And then by that time, you'll understand why. God's law, how sweet. That's why I sang that psalm again this morning that we sang last week or the week before, so that four times we could confess, whether we understand it properly or not this morning, "Oh, how love I thy law." It may be a challenge for you to sing that. It may be a challenge for all of us to sing that when that law confronts us with demands, the obedience to which are very painful. We'll come to that also in the course of the sermon. We may be challenged in our ability to be sincere about that. I'm not so sure that I love God's law. How can I say it's sweeter to me than honey? It's more precious to me than silver and gold. I'd rather have the law than rubies and diamonds. Are you able to say that? That's the purpose of the sermon this morning. And I judge and trust by the grace of God that when you understand the relationship of the law to the gospel and to the covenant, you will be able to say, if only in a small beginning, "I do love that law. I do." But first, let's see that that law is still binding on the life of the child of God in the New Testament, because there are those that challenge that. The law has a place in the life of the child of God. God gave the law not only to Israel, but to us. God gave that law to Israel in the beginning, first by his own voice that Moses heard and the people of God heard thunder down from the mountain. and then wrote with his own finger on two tablets of stone, giving a big hint that there's something permanent about these commandments. These 10 commandments, as opposed to the other commandments, some of them which pass away in their outward requirements, but there's something about these 10 commandments that is permanent for us. That God gave the commandments Moses emphasized in that passage we read in Deuteronomy 4. The Lord spake to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone. Moses repeated that again in Deuteronomy 9. If you have time this afternoon, you ought to read that section from chapter 4 through chapter 9 and beyond to see how Moses puts it, as he knows he's not going to enter the land of Canaan with them, and pleads with them as an old man to a young generation. This is God's law, and it's good for you. God gave the law to them by his own voice and by his finger writing on the tablets of stone, and to us, as that law is written for us in the Scriptures. God's law. Because that law came from God, that law teaches us something about God. The origin of something tells us about the originator of something. And so the origin of the law tells us something about the lawgiver. The law isn't some arbitrary code that God thought up one day because he thought it might even be good for us, but the law is a reflection of the very being and nature of God. As we go through the Ten Commandments, God willing, in the next weeks, we're going to see that. The law, in its requirements, teaches us something about who God is. Not only about who we are, in that it exposes us in our sin, but the law teaches us something about who God is. All laws teach us about the ones who make those laws. You think of the laws in countries that are Islamic. You see what's required of the people, what's prohibited to those people, and you know something about the lawgiver in those countries. You learn something about China and North Korea as you read what's required of the citizens. You learn something about the lawgivers in those countries. And because we ought not point the finger out there, but look at ourselves, you learn something about the lawgivers in the United States of America when abortion is permitted, when homosexuality is legalized, and all of the other laws that are coming to appear in the United States. You learn something about us as a nation and those who are in control in this nation. Well, likewise, you learn something about God when you look at God's commandments. By the way, you learn something about families when you see the rules in families. What we parents require of our children or forbid to our children is a reflection of us as parents. It is. You learn something about me when you see how my house is governed, and something about you when we see how your house is ruled. Well, so also we learn something about God when we see God's laws. And what we learn, and that comes out in Deuteronomy 4 about God, is especially two things. That law is righteous, and that law is good, and because it's good, it's useful. But that law is righteous. That law is just. That is, it's fair. It's equitable. It's reasonable. There's no injustice in the law at all. And there you learn something about God. You reflect from the law back to God and you realize there's no injustice in Him. There's nothing inequitable in Him at all. He's all fair. He's all right. God Himself is. And the law is good. The Scripture testifies to us that repeatedly. The law is good. It's right. It's pure. It's not defiled. Read Psalm 119. Read Psalm 19. And see all of the adjectives to use to describe the goodness of that law, and then trace that goodness back to the lawgiver himself, God, who alone is good, is good. You understand the connection between what I'm saying now and this first point, that it's still valid for us today exactly because it's righteous and exactly because it's good. But because it's good, it's useful for us. It's still valid because it does us good. And don't misunderstand the goodness of that law. The goodness is not that it makes us righteous. There are many things that the law can't do, and that's one of them. And Paul made that clear in Romans 8 at the beginning of the chapter. What the law could not do, and then read what it says, why the law could not do, but what that law could not do, according to Romans 8, verse 2, is justify us. If it were possible that the law would make us righteous, it would have done that in the Old Testament. There would have been success in that law in the Old Testament. But the law couldn't make us righteous because it was never intended to make us righteous. It was to show us a standard of righteousness, a perfect standard of obedience that God requires of us. The law was never intended to make us righteous. The gospel makes us righteous. The blood of Christ makes us righteous. But the law does not. Nevertheless, the law is useful in that it is the infallible rule for the lives of the child of God in the New Testament. So the law is still binding. That's on the very surface of the catechism. You can't read the catechism if you're reading it thinkingly without seeing the legitimacy and the present binding character of the law. And that's significant. Think about that for a moment. The law that was given in the Old Covenant is yet binding for us in the new covenant, even though Christ came to fulfill the law, even though we are saved by grace. And that's significant because the law then, we are aware and we teach our children that, is binding upon us and upon them as the rule for our conduct. All those Ten Commandments that we read every Sabbath day are binding upon the child of God today. That's the position of the Reformed faith. It's important to see that because there are churches today that say the law is not binding, that the Ten Commandments are not valid for us. Or they say that the validity of those commandments are that they expose us in our sin, but nothing other than that. And in the face of those denials of the legitimacy of the law, we need to see this is the Christian faith and this is the Reformed faith. That's our tradition. Anybody who knows anything about the Reformed faith knows that we preach the law. Well, of course we do. We read it every Sunday. But this is our creedal position. Creedally, that is in our confessional standards, the place of the law is large. Now we come to this in the Heidelberg Catechism. We've seen in the Catechism the first little part that law exposes us in our sins. We've seen in the Catechism the second large part where the gospel is taught as to how we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we're coming to another major section of the Catechism, which is obedience to the Ten Commandments and prayer. But a large part of the catechism is obedience to the commandments. You can't deny that the Reformed faith officially teaches the place of the law in the Christian. And it does that because the New Testament teaches us that. You read the Sermon on the Mount, one of the first sermons that Jesus preached. And he said early on in that sermon, I did not come to destroy the law. I did not come to abolish the law. I did not come to get rid of the law. I came to fulfill the law. I came to fulfill the law. We'll see what that means in just a moment. But listen to what he said. I did not come to destroy it. And all of his disciples were listening. And those who were apostles and wrote about that law made it clear in the New Testament that that law is still valid. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. And see the validity, the present validity of the law of God. Right at the beginning of this third section of Romans, which you know is patterned like the Heidelberg Catechism is patterned in three parts. Here's the beginning of the third part of Romans. The apostle says in verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And there is a synonym for the commandments. You must obey the commandments. That's what the will of God means. And before we pass on, notice that verse 2 says that those commandments are good, that those commandments are acceptable, and that those commandments are perfect. Now that the apostle in that expression, will of God, is referring to the commandments comes out in the next chapter. In chapter 13, verse 8, Romans 13, verse 8, the apostle says, don't go into debt. I paraphrase. He says in the King James, owe no man anything except for this. You may be indebted to all of your neighbors in love. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandments, and there are, those commandments are all comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What's the apostle doing there? He's saying that we are in debt to the neighbor always to love him, and this is how we love him. By not killing, by not stealing, by not bearing false witness, by not coveting. It's simply a repetition in some form of the Ten Commandments. They are yet today valid. Now, go on in the New Testament to 1 Timothy and see what Timothy says, what Paul says to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and what we're establishing here is that the grace of Jesus Christ does not invalidate the law. The cross of Jesus Christ paying for sin does not eliminate the need for obedience. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, now the end or the goal of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They're trying to teach the law, Paul says, but in the wrong way. And then in verse 8 he says, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, that is, those of you who have no sin, the law is not made for you. But the law is made for the lawless, for us who are disobedient and ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, murderers and whoremongers and homosexuals and kidnappers, verse 10, and liars and perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You see how the apostle in the New Testament not only establishes the legitimacy of the law for the New Testament people of God, but says that that law comes to us according to the gospel. It is yet valid today. But what needs to be emphasized this morning is that that law is a covenant law. The law has everything to do with covenant life. And it's at this point that we will learn to say, I love that law. I love it. You can't do that unless you understand this. There's an inseparable relationship between the law and the covenant that the Old Testament even makes clear. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, we read that. You don't need to turn to it again, but let me remind you that Moses said, God declared to you His covenant, even 10 commandments. You want to know what God's covenant is? Here it is, the 10 commandments. In other places in the Old Testament, God said, this is my covenant. And then He spells it out in the 10 commandments. Deuteronomy 9, verse 9, Jeremiah 11, verse 8, and other places there. The whole of the Old Testament makes very clear that the law is, in fact, the covenant. That's puzzling. If you don't understand it, I'm going to explain it. But that's also why disobedience to the commandments is what breaking the covenant is. There are many references in the Old Testament to breaking the covenant. At every point, that breaking the covenant reality is explained as disobeying the Ten Commandments. And if that's not clear enough, people of God, just look at the promise of God in the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah in chapter 31 when he says, this is going to be the new covenant. Different from the old covenant, but this is going to be the new covenant where I write my law upon your heart. Now, we're not unfamiliar with that passage, but what we usually forget is that the law is written upon our hearts in the new covenant. We often speak of the difference between the two as the old covenant being outward primarily and the new covenant being inward primarily, where God writes something inside of us. But what we fail to remember is it's the law that's written inside of us. The Ten Commandments are put there upon the table of our hearts so that they become a part of us. So much a part of us that we are able to say and understand what we mean. This is God's covenant. So the law's relationship to the covenant is twofold. Number one, it presupposes a relationship that's beautiful. When God gave the law to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, He prefaced that law by saying to them, I am your God. He didn't give that law to the other nations. He didn't write these commandments and say, distribute them to the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the other nations around you. No, this is for you because I am your God and you are my people. I bought you. I possess you. I own you. I'm related to you like a husband is related to his wife. And that's why now I give you these commandments. So that your obedience to them is a response of grateful love to the relationship that's existing between us. Your obedience to the Ten Commandments is a response of grateful love to the relationship of love that God has established with you. They're not in order for you to be saved. Your obedience to the commandments is never in order to make God pleased with you. Your obedience to the commandments is because God is pleased with you. And He is pleased with you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's paid for your sins. He brought you through the Red Sea. He baptized you with the blood of Christ. And He says to you now, you're mine and I'm yours. And now here is the way to show that you are a thankful people. This is my covenant. You begin to understand that? In order to obey these commandments, in other words, you have to be saved already. And if you're saved, then you're elect. And God will see to it that His elect obey the commandments, and He'll see to that by the strict, sharp preaching of those commandments, as we're going to hear in the next weeks, but not so that we cower in fear under the threat of the wrath of the judgment of God, but because we're going to hear them in such a way that we say, I want to obey them because God is so good to me. I want to obey them because I don't deserve to be one of the children, members of His family, but I am. I am. He saved me. He saved me in a mysterious way. He redeemed me, not because I'm different than anybody else, but because He chose to. And I want to respond to that gracious love by obedience to the commandments. So that's first, as to the relationship of the law to the covenant. But that's not the main thing. In fact, if someone asks you, what's the relationship of the law to the gospel? Someone once said that all of theology is built right in that question. What's the relationship between the law and the gospel? If someone asks you, what is that relationship? Then you may start here by saying, the law is my grateful response to the gospel, but you mustn't end there. You may start by saying, I want to obey the commandments because God has been so good to me in the gospel, but don't end there. Because that doesn't do justice to the reality of the Old Testament that says, this is my covenant. It is. It's not a response to a covenant. It's not a response to gracious love. It is. What do you do with that testimony of the Scripture? This is what you do. This law shapes and defines covenant life. I don't know that I can say it any more clearly and simply than that, so that the children even understand it. These commandments show us how to live with God. These commandments show us how God lives with us. That's the covenant. These commandments show us how to live with a neighbor. And these commandments show us how the neighbor is to live with us as a pattern of and part of how we live with God. You understand that? Let me say it again. These commandments shape and define covenant life with God. Go through the Ten Commandments for a moment and just see that. It's simple once you understand that concept and you see those commandments, not now in their negative form. That has a purpose too. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. We'll see that in the process of looking at the commandments. But now those commandments in their positive form. See how they shape our life and define what it means to be a friend of God. The first commandment, don't have any other gods, means positively, have me. Have me as your God. Love me. And love me with all your heart as I love you. Is there anything sweeter than that, people of God? God commands you to love Him as He loves you. He commands you to delight in Him as He delights in you. He commands you to enjoy Him forevermore as He's going to enjoy you forevermore. That's the first commandment. Don't have any other gods, because all the other gods are vain and they'll never satisfy you. And the second commandment, though we don't often see it, says, don't make any graven images in order by them to worship me. Worship me spiritually. In other words, my relationship with you is not outward. It's not merely formal. It's not just going through the motions, but there is a connection between us that's spiritual. John picks up on that, doesn't he? When he records Jesus' words saying to the woman at the well, they that worship me must worship me in spirit. Spirit. You come here going through the motions, appearing on a Sunday morning, singing the words of the songs but not thinking about them. The second commandment addresses you there. That's not the kind of relationship you live in with God. The relationship you live in with God, according to His second commandment, is inner, from your heart to His heart. Now worship Him spiritually and enjoy and delight in Him in that way. And the third commandment says, this is who I am. My name reveals you to me in all of my beauty, all of my works, all of my testimony in the Word of God is truth. Learn about me. And the more you learn about me, the more you'll be able to love me. Love me in my name. Don't take my name in vain. That's the negative part of it. But love me in all about who I am. And the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, that sometimes pinches so hard that we resist this commandment and don't like the requirements of this day, comes to us and says, delight in me. I'm a God of peace, not of war. You need to learn on the Sabbath day that I'm a God of love, a God of forgiving grace and the gospel of Christ and the cross that He hanged on for you. And therefore, there is for you Sabbath rest. You mustn't struggle with the knowledge of your sin forever and ever. You must take those sins to the cross of Christ and find their peace. And that's what you learn about on this Sabbath day. That's a testimony for you for all of the other days of the week. Live in the power of this day, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. I'm a God of peace, not of war. A God of rest, not of turmoil. And you need to learn about me that way. This is my covenant. And we could go through all of the other commandments that way too. We're not going to take the time to do that this morning. But just think of them. God is a God of order. Fifth commandment. A God who in the Trinity even is a God of order. There's Father, there's Son, and there's Holy Spirit. So also there's going to be order in our lives. Parents and children, elders and members, magistrates and citizens, employers and employees. And you must live in those relationships in order to understand the peace and the joy and the goodness of God. This is my covenant. Now you begin to see, people of God, why the psalmist in the Old Testament could say, I love that law. If you don't understand that, you're going to look at those regulations and requirements that sometimes require so much of us and say, I don't love it. I'd much rather have gold and silver. I don't taste that law as sweeter than honey. I taste it as bitter. But when you see this, you can also see why Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish that law. Are you kidding? Abolish? The way in which we live with God in covenant, having Him as our God, and we are His people and all of the rest, then you say, God forbid that that law be abolished. It's maintained, now written on our hearts so that it's a part of us, and we love it. We love it. You love that law? Obey it then, strictly, all of it, not more, not less. Remember what Moses said, he added no more. He added no more. There are not 11 commandments. Now we're talking about the strict obedience. I need to be very brief here. Not 11 commandments. You must not make requirements for others in the church that the Word of God does not make for them. Usually the warning is don't take away any of those commandments. That's a threat too. And we'll see as we look at all of the commandments that it's not just the fourth that we want to scuttle, but whichever commandment makes life, from a certain point of view, hard for me. But you mustn't either add to the commandments or take away from the commandments. Strict obedience. Second, strict obedience that you see is relational, not formal. I don't want to commit adultery, not only because the law forbids adultery, but because I love my wife and I don't want to hurt her. And I love your wife and I don't want to hurt you. And I love you. That's why we do not commit adultery, to use just one commandment as an example. It's not a formal, mere outward thing. It's a matter of love for the neighbor. This morning when you gave your collection to the Benevolent Fund, why did you do that? When you gave your offering for the general fund, why did you do that? Because there's some requirement that so many dollars per week are required to support the ministry of the gospel and to care for the poor. Or did you do that because you love the gospel that's preached here and you need to support a minister, and because you love the members of the congregation who can't, as they work, support themselves? It's a matter of love. And it's a matter, in the third place, of obedience, even if that obedience means to me great pain. And sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. That's life. That's life, isn't it? For you who are married but divorced, perhaps, or not married but would like to be married, to use another example, living chastely in your circumstances is very difficult. Some of you are married, and the difficulty of staying in that marriage in obedience to God and not divorcing because you have no biblical grounds to divorce is painful, very painful. Sometimes we're inclined to say it would be better if we would just disobey the commandment and the people of God would have relief. But we learn, don't we, that whatever that pain is and difficulties are, we learn that those commandments are good. They're righteous. God is good. God is righteous. His commands are good for us and righteous. And painful though they are for us sometimes, we obey them. And whether we understand it now or wait till eternity to understand it, we will understand it someday. And that's why Moses said in that passage in Deuteronomy that is so beautiful it makes you choke, what other nation in all of the world is there like Israel? What other people did God ever say these things to but to us? He's a good God. This is our wisdom. This is our understanding. People of God, learn and pray that you may learn more and more to say, this is His covenant, and I love it with all my heart because I love Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Teach us from that law Thy own beauty, and write that law upon our hearts so that though it is for us sometimes painful, write that law upon our hearts so that we say, when we arise in the morning and when we lie down to sleep at night, we love Thy commandments. Father, we thank Thee for Thy friendship. We pray and beseech Thee, beg of Thee, forgive our sins in which we violate Thy laws and break Thy covenant by that violation. But show us that though we violate that commandment, Thou art a God who dost never break that relationship and destroy Thy friendship with us. Forgive, we pray, as we forgive each other. In Jesus' name, amen.